Let's pray together, brothers and sisters. Father, it's another gorgeous day that you've blessed us with, and I thank you, Lord, that some of this snow is finally starting to melt. To be honest, Lord, that does my heart good when I know that spring is not too far away. And Lord, that's so similar to this book of Isaiah that we're about to start this week for the very first time. Lord, it is a book of a lot of wintry kinds of stories. That's a lot of judgment and a lot of rebuke, but interspersed through this entire book is an incredible story of grace. And I pray, Father, that as we begin to study this book, we would not be lost in its negativity, that, Father, we would understand your heart just a little bit better. And I pray, Father, that we would see your grace, because truly you are a God of love and grace and mercy. And Lord, you desire us to come to you. And so as we open up this word, Father, I pray that you would speak deeply into our hearts, reveal yourself to us, and Father, for that we'll thank you, because we know that that revelation will produce eternal fruit. And Father, we ask this now in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. I apologize, brothers and sisters. I don't have a set of notes ready for you this week. I, Lord willing, will have them for you next. But it's just, life is sometimes a little too busy. So most of everything that you're going to see on the PowerPoint presentation today, and I mean the stuff that we talk about, you will have notes for next week. It's just, I've got to get them together and get them down to Staples and photocopied. It will be very similar, though, to the Revelation notes. I can't give you 66 chapters worth of notes all at once because I'm nowhere near done 66 chapters of notes. So these notes will be probably every 3 or 4 weeks, and I'll try to keep ahead as best that I can. But I got to admit, this is the very first time that I've actually done a study through the book of Isaiah completely. I've looked at huge chunks of the book before, but I've never taught the entire book right from beginning to end. So this will be a new journey for all of us. Anyway, we think about the book of Isaiah, and I'm curious, I just want to throw this out real quick this morning. Why is it so many of you wanted to study this book? I'm just curious, is there a reason for that? Or is it just a God thing? Yeah, go ahead.
Well, it's my favorite book.
Okay.
I love my thing.
Okay.
And I have to get over so much of it is Christ-centered.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay, so we see pictures of Christ all the way through this book, which I'm going to show you in just a few minutes, just how many there are. But you're absolutely right. Anybody else? Is there any other reason why this book intrigues you? Because it is, I mean, the first 39 chapters especially are very harsh. They're strong. And it's not until we get from chapters 40 to chapter 66 where you really start to see a picture of grace in Christ. So I am intrigued. I just want to throw that out. Any other reasons why this book intrigues you so much? Excellent point. But now let me ask you this. After having gone through the book of Revelation, does the statement you just made, is it modified in any way, shape, or form to say that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament? And I say that because most times when Christians, when we say this, where it appears as if Jehovah Old Testament is different than the Father New Testament, the reason that we do that is because we've actually taken the book of Revelation right out of the picture. Because the book of Revelation really doesn't seem to fit our motif of who God is, does it? I mean, God is love, God is mercy, God is, you know, he's compassionate. And then we get to the book of Revelation and boom, judgment falls. In fact, I was having a debate with a Bible college student this week on this very subject. And he's come to the conclusion, and we will debate this until the day the Lord takes me home. But he says, oh, I think that the book of Revelation is really a non-violent book, that we've just misinterpreted it. And I'm saying, if we've really misinterpreted it that much, then we really have no clue what the book of Revelation is about. Because to me, there is a very clear sense of what the book of Revelation is about. And there is a very clear separation coming. And so, you know, if we were to take that one book away, then I would almost agree that it looks like the Old Testament paints a different picture of God than the New. But then when I tack the book of Revelation into that picture, I get this sense, no, both the Old and the New show a God of incredible love and mercy, which we're going to see in Isaiah, and also a God who has an incredible You know, I don't want to say the word hatred because it's a word that has a lot of negative connotations to it, of course, but has a complete and absolute aversion to anything sinful. And so it is those two qualities that both the Old Testament and the New Testament seem to hold in tension. And it appears like in most of the Old Testament, we get that picture of the passionate, holy God. And in the New Testament, we get the picture of God who is relational. And they seem to be at odds with each other. And yet again, you know, from the book of Revelation, we recognize, well, that part of God's character has not disappeared. It's not different. But boy, it sure is strong in the book of Revelation. So, and this is an excellent point. And I hope and pray that as we go through this study, that we're going to get the picture of God both as a holy God and also a God of incredible mercy. In fact, here's one of the overarching themes in the book of Isaiah that I think is really, really required for you to look for. Every time God brings down judgment, or he calls judgment, or he says, you are going to face judgment, virtually always with the same breath somewhere, he extends a hand of mercy and says, here's the way out. You're going to see that even in chapter 1 of the book of Isaiah as we move through it today. So, excellent point. So, I hope that's going to come through in this study. So, anything else? Any other reason why this book is intriguing to you, or perhaps it's a conundrum to you? You say, well, I just don't get it.
It has a little extra.
Yes, you're absolutely right. Okay, so I'm getting the theme here that we like this book because it is an Old Testament book that very much relates to our New Testament story. And it is, in essence, a very encouraging book, which is exciting to me because, again, what it's telling me is that your studies of Isaiah have properly balanced out the holy side of God with the loving and merciful side of God. And you cannot have a clear picture of God without both sides of this equation. I, in fact, would suggest to you that much of Christendom today has taken God and reduced him to a, well, if I could say it this way, a whiskered, gray-haired grandfather who sits in the corner, a little bit senile and a little bit out of touch with reality, and just sort of is there. I think that's the picture most Christians, to be honest, have of God. Certainly that's the picture that the world has of God. You're going to come to the book of Isaiah, like the book of Revelation, you're going to say, whoa, that's not the picture that God paints. He is not out of touch. He is not senile. He is omnipresent, omnipowerful, and he is a God very much concerned with the day-to-day actions of this world. But you are going to get the sense of his majesty and his power out of this book. And I hope that comes very, very clear through our teaching time. Alrighty, let's talk about context for a minute, because it's important whenever you study a book, especially in the Old Testament. The Old Testament covers a period of time that goes right from Adam and Eve all the way up, of course, until 400 years before the coming of Jesus. And because there are, how many books in the Old Testament? Okay, that's in the whole Bible, in the Old Testament. 39 books in the Old Testament, 39 books over thousands of years means that each book could conceivably cover a very different time period. And so we always have to try to understand the context when we read one of these books, especially when we get into the prophets. Now, just as an aside, somebody in their infinite wisdom decided one day that they were going to divvy up all of the prophets in the Old Testament into two chunks. We call them the major prophets and the minor prophets. Quoting from J. Vernon McGee, there's nothing minor about the minor prophets. They are powerful men of God who spoke the Word of God. It's just that they didn't speak as much of the Word of God, at least in their writings. And so when we look at a book like Zechariah or Zephaniah or Haggai, and we look at some of the, well, not Haggai so much, but, you know, we look at these Old Testament prophets, and we say, well, you wrote small letters. That doesn't make them minor, not insignificant by any stretch. But, of course, we have the major prophets, which are Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, because all of them wrote chapters and chapters and chapters of material. So Isaiah happens to be the very first of the Old Testament prophets. And so oftentimes when the Jews would not bind their book together, but when they wanted to make reference to all of the prophets, they would often say that it was the prophet Isaiah. Not because necessarily Isaiah spoke everything, but because his was the first book, and oftentimes they would use the first book to describe the entire book. That's okay. So we just need to understand that in the back of our heads. But Isaiah was a prophet who spoke specifically to one area. Now, he deals with lots of geography, and we will deal with geography in this class again. Sorry, but that's part of life. But he really spoke to the southern tribes of Israel. And this is important because what I've done is I've jotted down a few of the kings, and I apologize, I'd like to pull my projector back, but I can't just the way the tables are laid out today. So this is going to be hard to see, but this chart will be in your notes. In fact, it'll be on the first page of your notes, so don't try to copy this down, unless, of course, you've already got it memorized, which is just awesome. The reason I pulled this one out, here, I'm going to stand over here for just a minute so everybody can see, is because I wanted to list the kings of Israel and Judah. Now again, let's just go back in history a little bit. You remember the first kings? We had Saul, we had David, and we had Solomon. Now this chart I've tried to lay out with some significance to it. There's a few things that I want you to know. The first one is, whenever I've got something here in red, red means good. Yeah, I would have normally used green, but green doesn't work on this blue background. You just can't see it anymore. So red means good. So I want you to notice something, that over here in the 10 northern tribes, starting after Solomon, how many good kings did they have? None. Zero. Now, on this side of the chart, in the southern tribes, how many good kings did they have? Well, about half of them were good. And these are names we know. David, Solomon, Asa, we don't know him much, but Jehoshaphat, Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah, Jotham, Hezekiah, Josiah. These were all the good kings. Now again, just to remember, right after Solomon dies, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, takes the throne. Now if you remember, Rehoboam wasn't nearly as wise as his father. And what ends up happening is there's a battle between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and Israel goes through civil war. And it's split. And it's split into 10 northern tribes, which the Bible, unfortunately, continues to call Israel, and the 2 southern tribes, which the Bible begins then to call Judea, or Judah, I should say. So when I talk about the kings of Israel and Judah, we're really talking about the entire nation of Israel. But after Solomon, civil war, so there's 2 separate governments. And there are times that the northern tribes and the southern tribes battle each other, and there are times where they're sort of at peace with each other. But Jeroboam, he reigns at the same time that Rehoboam. Rehoboam stays over Judah, the southern tribes. Jeroboam takes the northern tribes. Jeroboam sets up new temples. He sets up one way up in Dan, and he sets up one down in Gerizim, so that the ten northern tribes have their own place to worship. And they, in essence, become 2 separate cultures. Now, this is important because as you go through the book of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, we tend to bounce back and forth between the kingdoms. And so it makes reading it really tough because you've got to ask yourself, who's in what kingdom again? Who is the king? And if you're not careful, it's easy to lose track of who's on first and what's on second. So that's why I'm hoping this chart, when you get it in your notes, will be helpful to you. So that's the first thing that I want you to remember, is that there are 2 separate entities. Together they make up Israel, but apart they make up the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern. By the way, let's just be very, very clear about this. By the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the tribes are not living in their own territory anymore. So when there's this civil war, we talk about the southern tribes, but the reality is most of the godly people in the northern tribes migrated to the south. And so by the time of Jeroboam and Rehoboam, you've got a mix. You don't have pure tribes anymore. Not everybody's living in their ancestral lands. So the godly tended to move south. The ungodly tended to stay north. So when you come to the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and all these others, oftentimes God would raise them up to either speak directly to the southern tribes or the northern tribes. Now, there's some that spoke to all, but typically this is how it worked. And Isaiah is going to speak primarily to the southern tribes. So, any questions on that before I move on? That's sort of critical. Yeah.
Population densities... I tend to think 10 tribes, a lot more in the north.
Absolutely.
Is that kind of how it was? There were a lot more people?
Well, yes and no. To be very honest, we don't have good numbers because population numbers really weren't kept. But Jerusalem, of course, was in the southern. And Jerusalem was a major draw. So the godly folks, and I don't want to paint too many generalities here, but the godly tended to want to be closer to Jerusalem. So you would have had a higher population density down in the southern tribes after the Civil War. The northern tribes remained, for the most part, the cities were smaller. They were deemed less important. And to be honest, by the time you get to Jesus' time, of course, we don't call them this anymore, right? We call the southern tribes Judea. And the northern tribes, by then, we call Galilee. And of course, we also had that middle chunk called Samaria. Got its own little history. And of course, when you were in Judea, you looked down upon the northern tribes. Partly because of the Assyrian mix, and partly because they were considered the Hicks. They were, you know, the country bumpkins kind. Well, no good thing comes out of Galilee, right? So the intellectuals, the godly, would migrate south, in general. And some of them become very pompous religious leaders. But yeah, consider Jerusalem, that was the key. So there was a very high population density there. Good question. Okay, the second thing that I want to point out, well, I guess that's the third, right? The first is the two tribes, or the two chunks. The second is the godly. The third thing that I wanted to point out was dynasties. Now, this is not a TV show from the 1970s. The dynasty was the family that actually ruled. Now, this is what I want you to know, and you may never have seen this before, but Saul, of course, was the first dynasty, and then David comes along, and he defines the second. There is no change in dynasty for the rest of Judah's history. In other words, everybody that reigned came from David's family. It was one dynasty. Now, I want you to look over at the 10 northern tribes. Of course, David begins here in the northern. He was over both, as was Solomon, so they're part of the second dynasty. Jeroboam and Nadab actually do come from the family, but by Baasha, you've got a third dynasty. Then you've got an Omri, you've got a fourth. In other words, a different family. And by the way, the different families took over power by what means?
Violence.
Yeah, assassination. Exactly. So these were not voted in, but that's how it works. So Jehu was a fifth dynasty. Jehu, if you remember, he was told to go and kill all of Joram and Ahab's family and all of that. Shalom, sixth dynasty, lasts 1 month. Menahem's seventh dynasty lasts just a few years. Eighth dynasty, and Hoshea's ninth dynasty before the Assyrians come and take them over. Nine different families. That speaks to me about something. Of course, there's a prophecy here that if David remained godly and David's line remained godly, they would never lose power. And though there were all kinds of slip-ups in here, God actually honored that. And David, all the way through to the end, his line actually reigned over the southern tribes. I thought that was intriguing because it says something to me about the fact that God loves to move through generations. He really does look to us to make sure that the generation that comes after us maintains the faith that we have. There's something very strong about that to me. It speaks into my heart, but this is what I wanted you to see. Is there any questions on this story before? Okay, I know it's history, but here's what I want to point out then, fourth and finally. From Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, this is the time that Isaiah ministered. And specifically, he ministers during the reign of these four kings. So he lived and grew up under Uzziah, by the way, who had another name of Azariah. So you'll see both. There's actually a difference in Kings and Chronicles and how he's named. Same guy. So he grows up under Uzziah and ministers to him. He ministers under Jotham, also godly. Ahaz comes along very ungodly. And then Hezekiah comes along very godly. The Jews say that Isaiah was actually killed under Manasseh's reign. In fact, we can't prove this beyond a shadow of a doubt, but sort of the line went like this, that Manasseh got very upset with Isaiah, he chased Isaiah fled for his life, Isaiah hit in a log, and the log was cut in two. And that's how Isaiah, as an old man, died. There is, in fact, an intriguing verse in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, the Annals of Faith, you remember that. That talks about the prophet who was, the King James says, sawn asunder. And the Jews, at least some, carry the tradition that that was Isaiah, that that's how he met his end. We don't know that to be true. That may be completely fallacious. But that is sort of the prevailing theory, is how he died under Manasseh, who, by the way, was a very ungodly king. So that gives you a little bit of the context. You see where Israel is. You see sort of who's reigning there. In fact, I'm sure you have your books open already, just the very first verse of Isaiah. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reign of, well, let's look, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So you can tell that my little chart there is not something that I just popped out of the top of my head. That's the reign. That's sort of the block. So that gives you a little bit of the context. Any other thoughts? Any other questions on this? All right. Out of the two, which is the most godly? The sides of Israel, obviously. Yeah, the southern side, right? So if you remember the story, the northern tribe was eventually taken over in 722 by the Assyrian Empire. We're going to read in the book of Isaiah that the Assyrian Empire, when they took the northern tribes, also attempted to take the southern tribes. But God said no, and it didn't happen. So the southern tribes remained free while the northern tribes were taken by the Assyrians. And it was over 100 years later that somebody else would come and take the southern tribes. Now, you should know this one off the top of your head. Who came and took the southern tribes eventually? Babylons, right? The Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to read about the beginnings of that in the book of Isaiah when we get to King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good king, godly king, but he got sick. And he prayed to God, "Oh God, heal me." And God said, "I'll heal you. I'll give you a few extra years of life." But in those few extra years of life, Hezekiah became very proud, very arrogant. And so he invited the Babylonians to come in, and he showed them all of the gold and the silver and the temple and all the treasures that he had. And Babylon went back and reported that to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar says, have to keep that in the back of my mind. That could be a nice little storehouse of money to go and plunder one day, which is exactly what he did. So in the book of Isaiah, we're going to see the beginnings. We're going to see the Assyrians take the northern tribes, and we're going to see the roots of the Babylonian Empire who would eventually come and take the southern tribes as well. So just a couple of other thoughts that come to my mind just as I contemplate this. Question for you. Does godly leadership matter? Just based on what we've seen so far. Absolutely. And it's so easy for us to say in our political systems today, well, you know, God's not in it. We just elect somebody. No. God is very much in it. And he's going to spend the book of Isaiah speaking not just to people, but to governments. Because godly government really does matter. It makes a difference. Some would say, as the government goes, so goes the people. I'm not quite sure that's true, because I really do think that the people get the government that the people deserve. Yeah, I'm going to say that. I believe that. But ultimately, I think if that's true, when God speaks to the government, he's speaking to the people and say, hey, it's not just leaders that need to take note of this. All people eventually will stand before the Lord, and all will give an account. When I pray for Don Acheson, when I pray for the premier here, Brad Wall, when I pray for our federal government, whether it be my local MPs or, you know, Stephen Harper, I pray often that, Lord, please remind these men that they have a duty to stand for righteousness, and remind them that they will give an account to you one day. That's how I pray. Because I think that something like that, that stirs my heart sometimes to remind myself, hey, I better be careful about what I say and what I do. I mean, my mind goes to that, every idle word I'm going to have to give an account of. And that verse resonates in my head, and I think about the words that I share. But I pray that these men, these women that are in godly leadership, or that are in governmental leadership positions today, are reminded that God speaks to them, that they are accountable, and that they do give an account one day before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who is over them. So that's one of the things that comes to my mind, that godly leadership counts. And godly leadership, at least in this case, prevented the Assyrians from coming and taking the southern tribes. There's a very strong message that's going to come through in the book of Isaiah. The second thing that comes to my mind out of this chart, and I think this is important too, is that Isaiah was not just called to minister to good kings. He was called to minister in a time where there was both good and bad. And that says something to me about us, that when we find ourselves in governments that are opposed to what we believe, that we still pray for them, that we still minister to them, that we still try to serve to the best of our godly abilities. It's interesting, a few years later when Jeremiah writes during the Babylonian captivity, so a little bit after Isaiah. But when Jeremiah writes, he tells the people going into captivity, hey, I want you to go into Babylon. I want you to be peaceful there. I want you to serve there. I want you to quietly go about your business there. I want you to grow and have families there. I want you to impact that culture. I want you to show them what a godly person looks like. And some of them do and some of them don't. But that's an important lesson, I think, for us today as Christians, because we're living in a world that, for the most part, hates Christianity. We got an individual here in Saskatoon that just can't even stand the words Merry Christmas. It's too bad that he lost his first little battle here this week. Actually, it's not too bad. I'm very glad that he lost that battle this week. But it is that kind of antagonism, that hatred towards anything Christian that really drives our culture. But I pray that that doesn't stop us from continuing to shine, from continuing to do good. It was interesting. There was a movie that had come out a long time. It was a science fiction movie, and I'd watched it on television, and I thought, boy, this is a really good movie. And I found it this week at a liquidation place for $5. Oh, it was the director's cut of the movie, and I took it home last night, and I turned it on. And I was faced with the only way I can say it is it was soft porn. There was nudity in it. There was like stuff I had never seen in the original scenes, because, of course, I'd watched it on TV. And as is my custom, and I don't know how you feel about this, but I threw it away. I said, you know something? I don't even want this in my house. But last night, as I was just laying in bed and I was contemplating, why does this world go the way that it goes? What really drives it to take what could be so good and make it so evil? And I got to admit, I probably spent an hour contemplating that again last night, just trying to think. And my conclusion was, God, I am not of this world, and I cannot wait for your kingdom to come. Because it aches in me. It's just a dull, constant ache. It says, I want this world to be better. There is so much better that it could be. You know, this whole nudity thing on movies today, you know, young people look at me and say, well, that's just dumb. Why would you throw something like that away? Well, my answer is really simple. It has a negative effect on me. It certainly could have a negative effect on my 10-year-old boy. And I can't even imagine the effect that it would have on my wife, just knowing that that kind of stuff was in our house. I mean, it aches in me. And that, brothers and sisters, is the heart of Isaiah, I think. It's that same kind of ache that is in his heart. And God calls him to speak to his people in a very loud, very bold voice to say there's something better. That there is a better world than your violent, you know, sensual world that you've created. And so I guess the last point, well, maybe not quite the last point here, but the last thing is, pray that God continues to give his church the heart of a prophet. You know, we often think that the prophet is harsh, that the prophet is angry, that the prophet is screaming. But the prophet's heart is always this heart that says there is something so much better. Better than what we settle for in our culture. The heart of the prophet. Good kings and bad kings. Any idea what the word Isaiah actually means? Let's talk about him for just a minute. How about this? God is salvation. I'd sort of, yeah, it wouldn't bother me if my parents, when I was born, said, I think we're going to name you God is salvation. Ah, I like that. But what an apropos name for a prophet. God is salvation. He was born to Amos, as we read. Now, this is not the same Amos, that's A-M-O-S, that's in your Bibles, as a prophet. This was, to the best of our understanding, a fairly well-to-do family. There is some people, that there's some sort of traditions that says that Isaiah was actually a cousin to the king, Uzziah. So that there was a family relationship there. Although we can't prove that, there's very little information to go on. But what we do know is that Isaiah had access to all four kings. So clearly he was in that upper echelon of culture. He was like a Daniel, who God had taken and placed in a position into which he could speak into the royalty's ear. You know, he had an ear with the king, if you will. So that much we do know. His warnings, of course, were very, very varied, but they all came back down to, number one, our culture is sinking into sin. We've moved away from God. What he spoke to kings over and over again was this message: don't make alliances with foreign kings. And we're going to see that all the way through this book, where the king of Israel or the king of Judah says, well, in order to remain secure, maybe we should make an agreement with Egypt, or maybe we should make an agreement with Assyria, or maybe we should make an agreement with Syria. You know, it's all of these different agreements that they wanted to make for their salvation and hope. And Isaiah says, hey, guys, wait, you're missing it. That your salvation is not based in a political agreement, it's based in God. And so you're going to hear that over and over and over again. All right, let me talk just for a couple of minutes about the book itself, and then we're going to get right into the text. When you read modern day biblical scholarship, they're going to almost always tell you that the book of Isaiah wasn't written by Isaiah. And I have a word for that. It's called poppycock. I don't believe it. I don't agree with it. I have studied this. They're nonsensical as far as I'm concerned. Here's the reason they want to tell you this. Is that when you look at the first 39 chapters of the book, there's a certain set of words and phrases that are used very commonly in Isaiah. And they all say, well, that belonged to the original Isaiah. But from 40 to 66, they say, well, it's a completely different book. It's prophetic. It deals with the grace of God. That obviously had to be written by somebody else, because it uses different phrases. Well, forgive me, but that's a lousy reason to say that a book needs to be written by more than one author. The second thing that they want to say is that the second half of the book, from chapters 40 to 66, must certainly have been written later in time. And the reason for that is because Isaiah gives some pretty incredible prophecies. And they don't want to say that God actually spoke through Isaiah to give very specific prophecies. And so they want to move the authorship of the book to, I've seen, as late as the first century BC. And that's absolutely nuts, because we have the Dead Sea Scrolls today that date the book of Isaiah at least back to the second century BC. So there's just no way it could have been written in the first if we've got books that go back to the second. We see this in the book of Daniel. Do you remember when I told you the book of Daniel, the liberals would say, oh, it must be late, it must be sort of after all these events because the prophecies are too clear? Well, you're going to see the same thing here, where the prophecies that Isaiah gives, some of them are unreached. We haven't seen them happen yet. Some of them we see happen at the birth of Jesus. Some of them we see happen just after Isaiah's life. And of course, it's those that the people want to say, well, you know, he couldn't have really written that because that's too prophetic. So they want to date it later. And in order to date it later, they've obviously got to you know, they got to change the authors. Hear me, brothers and sisters. I think this is absolutely critical. We should not be trying to dissect the Word of God based on whether or not God does the miraculous. You're either going to believe that He does the miraculous, therefore this is prophetic, or you're going to throw it away. If you throw it away, you don't have much left. And the reason that I say that is because when we get over to the New Testament, Matthew himself quotes from Isaiah at the birth of who? A virgin shall conceive, right? He's quoting directly from Isaiah, saying this is a prophecy that this man wrote so many years ago, and now it has come to pass. There is very good evidence in the New Testament that Paul looks back to Isaiah 53, just like Peter does, and he quotes from Isaiah saying that, you know, this is the suffering servant, the one who died for our sins. Those kind of images that sort of the New Testament looks back to are very strong attestations that Isaiah wrote this book and that it was prophetic in its utterances. So, you know, when you read about multiple authors to the book of Isaiah, say, yeah, that's a great theory. The reality is that that theory didn't even come into being until this last century. And the reality is that it's not needed. It simply muddies the water further than we have to. So my stance is very simple. Isaiah wrote the whole thing. So if you're reading other materials, I just want you to know where I'm coming from. Second thing that I want you to know about this book is it contains poetry, it contains law, and it contains prophecy. And we're going to read all three of those. Again, we're going to attempt to discern the best of our abilities what they are. The prophecies concern both events in Isaiah's life and events that I think haven't even happened yet. It is an intriguing book. Let me just break it down for you. There are 66 chapters in this book. That's sort of a unique number. Why? Yeah, there's 66 books of the Bible. You say, oh, that's interesting trivia. But here's something that you may or may not have thought of. There are 39 books in the or chapters in the book of Isaiah that deal with the law, Old Testament stuff. The first 39 chapters of the book. The 40 to 66 deal with incredible things of grace. They deal with the future kingdom. They deal with Christ coming and dying for His people. I don't know. Is it another coincidence? Maybe. But there is a very definitive difference between the first 40, or chapters 1 to 39, and 40 to 66. And I just find it intriguing that it's broken down into 39 and 27. Because that's how our Old and New Testament are broken up. In 39 books of the Old, 27 in the New. Now again, there's not a huge thing. Don't build anything big about this. I just find it interesting. There are at least 66 direct quotes in the New Testament to the book of Isaiah. It's interesting. Interesting numbers. 20 of the 27 New Testament books quote Isaiah. So again, these are just some numbers and some thoughts to stir your imagination a little bit to see how important this book is. What else, just to throw this out to you, this was a time of strong prophetic utterances. This period of time, I've got, you know, Isaiah ministering here. Over on the northern side, people that are ministering at the same time as Isaiah are Amos, Hosea, Jonah, Micah. Four of the other major prophets in Scripture are all ministering and giving prophetic words at this exact time that Isaiah is ministering. So you get a sense that this is a real key period of time in Israel's history. Right? They are a nation. They're somewhat powerful. But they've got the Babylonians over here, they got the Assyrians up here, they got the Egyptians down here. How are they going to play it out? So things are changing in Israel's culture very, very quickly. They're growing up, they're becoming strong, they're a world player. But now they've got to mingle politically with everybody else. And at this point, where things are changing so radically for this entire nation, God sends His prophets to speak strongly and to say, hey, don't forget about me. Not, brothers and sisters, unlike where we are in our culture today. Our culture today is changing so fast that most of us can't even begin to keep up. I certainly can't. Because there was always these new things popping up, and they're grabbing for our attention, and they're challenging the things that we believe. And they're moving us. And it is a time, I think, for God to again speak prophetically, to say, hey, don't forget about me. All right. Let me just move on here briefly. Somebody had already mentioned this here today, and again, I apologize for the smallness of this text. It is going to be in your notes. But I do want to point this out because I think this is so critical. The book of Isaiah in the Old Testament speaks more about the Lord Jesus Christ than any other Old Testament book. And I've just given you a series here of things that are prophesied in the book of Isaiah that will have some New Testament reference. Of course, he's going to be born of a virgin, 7:14. He descends from Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. Exactly right. So, he's called a stone of stumbling to Israel. And in 1 Peter, of course, Peter will actually use that terminology, that this is the stone that they stumbled over. Isaiah 9 says he'll bring light and joy to Israel. Matthew 4 says he would do that. Isaiah 9 and 6, he's going to govern the world. And of course, we see that in Philippians, where every knee will bow, every tongue confess, that he will reign on David's throne. And he's anointed by the Holy Spirit. And of course, you remember when the Holy Spirit descends upon him. That he's a righteous judge, justice and faithfulness. Judge to the nations, you've seen that. He'll be announced by a messenger. Of course, who was the messenger that would announce the birth of Jesus? Yeah, John the Baptizer, right? So a messenger would announce him, just like it would tell us in Malachi. That he would be gentle to the weak. That he would make a new covenant with Israel. By the way, where is it mentioned that he makes a new covenant in the New Testament? Come on, once a month, brothers and sisters, we know this. Right. This is the new covenant in my blood. So, a new covenant. That he'd be a light to the Gentiles. That he'd be called before his birth to be a servant of God. There isn't really a New Testament reference to that, but I mean, that's very, very clear that there was a pre-incarnate Christ. In fact, you could probably use Philippians where it says that Christ thought it not, the King James says, thought it not robbery to hang on to his godliness, but he emptied himself, what we call the kenosis, the emptying of his godliness, and he became human. So servant. Restore the spiritual nature of Israel. That's what Isaiah will say. That he'll restore Israel to the land. He'll be worshipped by Gentiles. He'll be rejected by his people. He will voluntarily suffer. He'll take upon himself the sins of the world. He will triumph over death. He'll be exalted. He'll comfort Israel. He'll bring vengeance to the wicked. These are all references specifically to the workings of Christ. So there are a lot of references that we're going to come across as we study through this text that are going to point very specifically to Christ. I know I just briefly went through that, but any thoughts or questions before I move on? All right, one more thing here, just to, again, to put this in its context for you. I love timelines, you can tell that, right? About 790, and I say about because these days sometimes can get a little confusing, because when a king rose, especially when he got old, there would be oftentimes a time where his son was going to rule in his place, and they would rule together in what was called a co-regency. And because of that, it's sort of hard to get the dates exact, but these are pretty close. So Uzziah becomes king of Judah. Jotham and Micah starts his ministry here. This is important. This is when Isaiah begins his ministry, around 740, 739. Of course, Ahaz becomes king of Judah. Sargon II, we're going to talk about him. He was the leader of Assyria. 722 is when he comes in and takes the northern tribes. Hezekiah becomes king of Judah here. Then another guy by the name of Sennacherib, we're going to talk a lot about him. He was the leader of the Assyrians a little bit later on. He comes in and he attacks Judah, the southern tribes. But remember, he doesn't take them. And we'll read the story when we come to Hezekiah. 695, Manasseh, remember him, ungodly, becomes king of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar would come and take Judah the first time. He actually sieges Israel twice, but 586. And here's where Jeremiah begins his ministry. So it gives you just sort of a rough outline of how things are going to play. By the way, why do you think I chose, why do you think I chose the eagle for my desktop here in our discussion? Pardon me? Yeah, absolutely. They that wait upon the Lord, right? Renew their strength, rise up like on wings like eagles. That's a beautiful picture, I think, of this prophet and what he has to say. All right, moving along quickly. Last thing. Let me move over here. Before we actually get into the text, we're going to come back to these maps over and over and over again. You're going to hate me for it, but that's okay. The land of Israel is this little stretch of territory down here. Jerusalem, not too far from the Dead Sea. What I want you to see in this chart is the Assyrians at 824 BC. It's sort of that dark green. You see the territory that they own? That's in 824. 150 years later, I want you to see what they now own. And it's everything in green. So you see, during the time of Isaiah, how their empire has grown from something, you know, fairly substantial to something incredibly huge. That's going to happen during the time of Isaiah. That's important because you need to see that the Assyrians will move from their territory here. They will take everything in light green all the way down to Egypt. Who happens to be in the midst of all that? Judah. And Judah is one of the very few places that the Assyrians never take, those two southern tribes. Now I want you to see that because that's important. You see how much territory Sennacherib actually takes. His empire becomes huge. It goes all the way to the Persian Gulf. That's incredible. So, two things. Number one, the protective power of God is absolutely remarkable. When you're on the Lord's side, He protects you even from the biggies. Here's the second thing I want you to remember, and you might not note this, but in Jerusalem, there's a prophet by the name of Isaiah. And in the midst of all of this, Isaiah says to the people, if you don't turn to me, an empire is going to come along and swallow you up. And the empire starts down here, and it's called Babylon. Well, when Isaiah says that, how powerful is Babylon? They're a nothing. They're a hick town. They're not even on the map. Assyria owns them. And Isaiah has the gall in the midst of this map to say, hey, you know something, guys? 100 years from now, or less, Babylon is going to rise up. And the people look at him and they laugh. Babylon, are you kidding me? Look at the Assyrians. They own everything. But God says the Assyrians will fall. The same time Isaiah is giving this prophecy, another little prophet, minor prophet, by the name of Jonah, is going to the capital city of Assyria. Anybody remember the name of the capital city of Assyria? Nineveh. And he says, hey, Nineveh, repent, or you're going to fall. And we know the story in Jonah that they do repent. But then another minor prophet comes a few years later, and his name is Nahum. And Nahum says, you've turned back, Nineveh. Your destruction is final. And within 100 years, this map will be completely different. And instead of Assyria owning all of this territory, history would tell us that Babylon owns it all. Nebuchadnezzar takes the whole nine yards, and Assyria becomes no more. So here's the second thing. We can read about some incredible prophecies in the book of Isaiah, and we can say, oh, wow, that's sort of cool. But you've got to understand that in their context, these prophecies oftentimes were so amazing, so ridiculously, quote-unquote, out there, that the people mocked him. But when God says it, God performs it. And if he says, I'm going to lift one nation up and I'm going to bring another nation down, we need to believe that. So that just reminds me of one more truth before we get into the text. Time is almost gone. There is no culture on this planet, brothers and sisters, that is immune from collapse. I don't say that to scare you. I say that because it's a reality of history. It doesn't matter if it's the United States, or it's Russia, or it's Germany, or it's China, or it's India. It doesn't matter if it's the European community. There is no nation on the planet that is immune from collapse. If God says, I'm done, they will collapse. Now, we live in a culture today that doesn't believe that anymore. We believe that we are so sophisticated that our technology is so good that nothing will shut it down. Do you not find it at least a little bit ironic that on Friday a meteor the size of a school bus whizzed over part of Russia? The sonic boom was so strong that 1,000 people were injured by the broken glass. I found it intriguing to read some of the reports of what people said. They were terrified out of their minds. They didn't know what was happening. They said it was the apocalypse, that the world was going to end. Isn't it incredible how a quote-unquote reasonably small thing sends people back to their roots? And I say a small thing. I mean, this is obviously it's a huge thing for the folks that went through it, and I don't want to diminish that. But in the overall scheme of life, it didn't take much before people came back to, like I said, their roots, where they realized, hey, my life really isn't in my control. It really isn't in my power to manipulate. And of course, my mind immediately went back to what Scripture says in the book of Revelation, where out of the sky would fall, you know, hunks of rock, several hundred pounds, and thinking, no, I'm not trying to be prophetic here, but I'm thinking, this is one. What would happen if there were 100 like that? You know, you imagine the terror that would be upon us. We wouldn't know minute to minute, live or die, what's going to happen. And I thought to myself, isn't that an apropos picture of the book of Revelation, where the ground beneath your feet shakes with earthquakes, and there's no stability there, there's no stability above, because you don't know what's falling on your head. There's a point where you've now got to trust in something that you cannot touch. And Lord willing, we put our faith back in Christ. So I do want to say that we're not in a culture any different from Isaiah's. God could take, Assyrians who look to be invincible and within a few years could decimate them. If that's what he so chose to do today, he could do it. So I want you to hang on to those thoughts. I don't want you to say, well, this was 700 years before Jesus, couldn't happen today. Well, no, I disagree. I think the prophecies that we're going to see here are equally applicable to us. Now, I'm not saying that God is saying these specifically to us, but I am saying that the things that he says to the land then certainly should be taken to heart to us today. Let's look at just a couple of verses, and then we've got to wrap her up. The book of Isaiah, chapter 1, it's a vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So Judah is the province. Jerusalem, of course, is the main city there. And it's given to Isaiah, son of Amos, during the reign of these four kings. Now, it's a vision. This is how God spoke to Isaiah. It was in a series of visions, ecstatic visions, apparently, to the best of our understanding, that God reveals himself and his truth and his message to Isaiah through these visions. We're going to see one of them when we get to chapter 6, probably the most famous, where Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. Remember, his train fills the temple. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I want you to think of these first few verses, in essence, as if God were calling all of creation to come and witness. It's almost like a trial, in a sense, although it's really not a trial. You can't push that too far. But he calls all of creation, he says, all of creation, I call you as a witness. Come and look. Now, when you hear all of heaven and earth, what goes on in your mind? What do you think of? What's the first verse, maybe, that would come to your mind? Heaven and earth. In the beginning, God created the... There you go. Okay, I had to help you out on that one just a little bit. Maybe I was asking too vague a question. But you get that idea. It's all of creation. Because all of creation, and he says, for the Lord has spoken... I rear children I brought them up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows, his master the donkey, his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. There's one word that I've underlined in my Bible here in this verse that I just read. What do you think that one word might be? What's the key emotional word in this verse? Pardon me? Okay, well, that's what they did, but I'm thinking of an emotional bonding word here. What does God call his people?
Children.
His children. This is not a series of pagans shaking their fist at God. This is what he calls his children. You're a mother, if you're a mother in here, that connection says something, there's a bond. So God looks down upon his people. And I want you to see this, because this is grace again. This is love. He says, I called these people from Abraham. They're my own people. I've redeemed them. I've given them the land. They're my kids. And I reared them, and I brought them up, and they've rebelled against me. Now, is that a good, and here I'll use a nice fancy word, juxtaposition. It's where you take two opposing thoughts. Is that not a beautiful juxtaposition to the prophet who is calling judgment? You notice that the book actually starts with this term of endearment. And I agree with you. That's what I see in God. His heart is breaking. It's not so much that he's got his big sticks and I'm just going to whack everybody's head off here because I don't like you anymore. But it's an ache. It's an ache in his heart. In which he wants to redeem, he wants to draw back. And so he calls them, yeah, his children. Beautiful picture. I reared them up, but they've rebelled. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. The donkey and the ox are considered animals with very limited intelligence. Yeah, they're dumb. God, by the way, brothers and sisters, has a bit of a sense of humor, whether we like it or not. But this is what he's saying. He's saying, you know those dumb animals? They know who owns them. They know where their next meal is coming from. They know who helps them, who watches over them. So you may call them dumb, but they have an understanding, Israel, that you've missed. And of course, the understanding is, where does every good and perfect gift come from? It comes from above. So a little bit tongue-in-cheek, a little bit of humor, if you will, to lighten the blow that's coming. But he looks upon Israel and he says, listen, even the animals who don't have that great of intelligence understand that the best gifts come from their owners, from their masters. And so Israel, will you understand that of me? So, brothers and sisters, my time is gone. I've got to leave it here. But will you and I recognize what James says when he quotes, every good and perfect gift comes from above? Now you know, I think, where James was drawing his analogy from, where he's drawing his theology from, where he says, Israel, recognize that the blessings that you have come from me. Now James says in the New Testament to us, church, recognize that the blessings that we have come from him. And on that thought, let's pray. Father, we've just looked at a brief introduction to this incredible book. And I know, Father, that as we go through it, you're going to open up our hearts and our minds to so much. Father, I thank you for this history and this understanding you've given us to this material. But Lord, as we begin to delve into this work now, I pray first and foremost that we would recognize the Father's call to his children. I know, Lord, in a very real sense, you have called Israel as your children. You also describe us as your children. We've been adopted, grafted in, brought into the family of God. We can call Jesus Christ our brother and our Lord. What a remarkable thing. And as you speak to us today, Father, I pray that you would remind us that this is your heart. that you're not here to expel us, that your heart really is to draw us deep into you, deep into relationship with you. And I pray that we would grab that, Lord. I pray, Father, that we would not go about angry with the world so much as we would go about broken for the world, just like your heart is broken for your lost. Burn that into us, I pray. And Father, I ask now that as we go into service, you would grant to us a powerful time in your presence. Reveal yourself in your glory to us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.